So as he's passing out the remainder of the maps, we will at some point reference the map. But then you have the whole backside to take notes as you see fit. So I will ask you just to submit these before you leave this morning. And I will judge. You can go with paragraph form, outline, whatever you prefer. You can see I'm in full teacher mode at this point because classes officially start tomorrow. And so, yeah. Well, with that, I'm going to start with two multiple choice questions. I don't know if that's a good way really to start a lesson, but we're going to do it. Two questions, multiple choice. You get none right, you get a zero. One right, you get a 50. And you get both right, you've got 100%. So here we go. Question number one. We are Reformed Baptists. We can, of course, clarify that. I think most of you, in a general sense, you know what that means. But we are Reformed Baptists. Baptists love their adjectives. We really do. Okay, so here's the question. Which adjective describes the confessional Baptist? Confessional means they hold to a confession. Which adjective describes the confessional Baptist of Virginia in the mid-1700s? So in this area in the mid-1700s, here's your choices. A, and let me read them first and then you'll have to vote. A, particular Baptist. B, regular Baptist. C, separate Baptist. Or D, general Baptist. Here we go. Now you have to vote. Okay, you can raise your hand if you want or just... Okay, here we go. A, anybody want to go with A, particular Baptist? Okay, that's a pretty good showing. B, regular Baptist. Okay, got one, brave, okay, yes. All right. C, separate Baptist. More, okay. D, general Baptist. Okay, we got at least one hand there. So the answer is B, regular Baptist. Yes. So Robin, I think, was the only hand there. So she gets the prize. If I had a prize, she gets the prize. Second question. So only Robin can get 100 at this point. Second question. Do you know when the oldest Baptist Association of Virginia was founded? A, 1707. B, 1689. Just had to throw that one in there. C, 1791. Or D, 1766. Anybody with A, 1707? Okay.
I'll guess that.
Anybody want to go 1689 just because that's just a wonderful number? Okay. 1791, C. Okay. And D, 1766. Okay, the answer is D, 1766. All right. So what, Robin, just to see if you got 100. Okay, so nobody got 100. Maybe I should sum up the lesson with these same two questions, and you can't leave the classroom unless you get 100%. Okay. So the question I'd like to address is just simply why study Baptist history, or we might just say why study history, church history in general. I know some of us particularly enjoy thinking about what has come before, and others of us just say we're in the present, let's just forget about that and move along. But I have come to really respect and appreciate history in general, but particularly Christian history and our own Baptist history. And a lot of things I have learned in the last 5 years or so that I had no clue. These were pastors and relationships and churches and associations and things that existed here. Most of these not too far from us, actually, and that's what I'm going to focus on today. Let me read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. It's a very familiar passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Just to kind of frame this. So again, the question is, why study Baptist history? Yeah, there's many reasons. I could give you many reasons, and I've given you a few. But let's just look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And I will read verses 1 through 2. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want us to focus on that great cloud of witnesses for just a moment. I know that the context of the great cloud of witnesses here for chapter 12 is really chapter 11, all of those that have come before by faith, right? So that's the immediate context. But in a broader sense, the great cloud of witnesses are all of those who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that great cloud of witnesses that has existed in this country and here in our own state. And I don't know what that's going to be like when the Lord returns and calls forth his own, that great cloud of witnesses. But I am certain that it will be a joyful time looking. Those that came before us were looking at the same Savior, looking for the same Savior, running the same exact race. And they had different trials and different things that were before them, things that perhaps we don't deal with today. And they would look at our world and say, I pity you because you're dealing with those things. We never had to deal with those things. But yet we're looking at the same Christ. We're looking at the same Savior. And that moment when all is set right, it will be a joyful time. And I don't know how all of that's going to take place. And I don't know how we're going to recognize. And I don't know if some of these individuals, which obviously we've read about, and you know, this is just for church history in general, we've read about them, but of course we didn't meet them. They lived hundreds of years before us, but there will be that celebration around the throne of Christ altogether. And it will be a joyful time. There's great benefit in church history. Our Baptist brothers and sisters in particular in this state, they bore witness to Christ, experienced persecution. They walked the same sod that we're walking today. They buried their dead in the same Virginia soil that we bury our dead in today. They traversed the same rivers, cut down the same trees, hunted the same wildlife, baptized in the same rivers, gazed upon the expanded Blue Ridge Mountains, felt the frigid cold winters that we feel. And one day, when the trumpet of Christ resounds over these hills, the dead in Christ, our Baptist forefathers and foremothers, you say, of course, my purpose today is not to be sectarian just with Baptists. I understand this will be true for Presbyterians and, okay, those that all that have true faith. But those that are called forth, the dead in Christ, will rise to everlasting communion with their Savior. And so we must always keep that in the forefront of our minds, right? We are here today. We are to run the race today. But there are so many that ran that race previously that we can learn from. And it is very, very encouraging. So you see a lot of books here up front. I decided as I went through just to quote directly from some of the books that I have, rather than trying to, it still is a piecing together, but I just decided to do that, to kind of go back to the primary sources as I have them. So let me read a quote. This one comes from, I've got several up here, some are older books. This one is actually an 1860s copy of Virginia Baptist Ministers, the first series. There are actually six series of these, and this is the first series. And just to give us a historical picture of that, because I do believe this is 1700s, and there were influences placed upon the Baptists, all Christians in the colony of Virginia, but particularly Baptists at that point, that really, right, we are more than our culture. We are more than what's around us, but we are influenced by that which is around us. And so this kind of paints that picture of what they were experiencing in the 1700s. And this is from the introduction of that. He says this. Sorry, this is a little larger section that I'll read. Most of these are not quite this large, but I think it's well worth reading. He said this, "The early Baptist ministers of this state were a remarkable set of men. They were raised by Providence to accomplish a great work. were divinely girded for the severe and seemingly unequal conflict into which they entered. They were, with rare exceptions, men of moderate education and taken from the medium walks of life. But they were of earnest piety, many of them endowed with good gifts for public speaking, and some of them eloquent and impressive preachers who would do credit to any pulpit in any age. It is questionable whether Lunsford is Lewis Lunsford, I think his name may come up at some point later. It is questionable whether Lunsford has now his equal in the state for commanding eloquence. No preacher has ever had greater power to command the attention and interest the feelings of an audience than the eccentric Leland. These holy men had to contend with a hierarchy in which the spirit of piety, if it ever existed, had been succeeded by the spirit of bigotry and persecution. The established church, and there he's mentioning the Anglican church, as most of you know, the colony was Anglican to begin with. The established church was protected by intolerant laws and was generally supported by the wealth, learning, and aristocracy of the colony. The clergy, inflamed by a desire to protect their stipends and the rulers, invested with authority, combined to suppress the threatening heresy. The threatening heresy were the Baptists. They preached the gospel without any hope of earthly reward. The scorn of the rich and great, the violence of mobs, fines, and imprisonments awaited them wherever they went. But still they preached in private houses, in barns, in groves, and in prisons. These men deserved the commendation of mankind. They were unfaltering friends of civil and religious liberty. They were, and it must be universally admitted by candid minds, sound, earnest preachers of the gospel. They achieved a great work. Many causes providentially contributed to their success. The aggressions of the British government had awakened the spirit of inquiry and resistance in the colony. The public mind was stirred, and it was impossible to limit its investigations to secular matters. The aspiration after liberty stimulated the revolutionary times into a controlling passion could not be satisfied until the religious shackles imposed by an arrogant hierarchy were broken off. Favored by these circumstances, our noble ancestors in the ministry continued the contest until the last vestige of the established church was erased from the statute book. Religious equality was secured for all citizens and sojourners in the state, and broad and solid foundations were laid for the prosperity of the cause which they had so bravely supported. Just gives you a little picture of some of the pressures, some of the things that were existing at that point in time. Baptists were not perfect people. They were not. But they did, in that sense, have a burning fire within them. And the statement there that I'd like to focus on is, no matter what was before them, they were determined to preach the gospel of Christ. And so with that alone, that awards us ample opportunity to discuss their merits, and I would like to do that. Today we're going to focus simply on, related to the first two questions that I started with, who are the regular Baptists, and how was this first association formed, which is called the Catoctin Association. So I'm going to focus on those two this morning, and that's all we'll do. Now, I know this is going to be more like a lecture, but I do want you to ask questions. If you have questions at any point, just raise your hand and please ask. I don't know that I can answer everything, but I will attempt to do so if you have a question. So next question here, just a contemplation. Have you heard of men, these men? John Gerard, John Alderson, David Thomas, Lewis Lunsford, William and Daniel Fristo, Jeremiah Moore, William Grinstead, Richard Major, James Ireland. Have you heard of any of those men? Well, those were all regular Baptists that lived in this country, were pastors a little bit north of us, as you'll see in just a moment. And they as regular Baptists, were confessional. They were Calvinistic and they were evangelical. And I want to put that before you. The early Baptists, many of the early Baptists in this state, this would describe them. Confessional, Calvinistic, and evangelical. I say that because that also describes us, right? We are confessional. We are Calvinistic. We are evangelical. So to say all of that, they were very, very much like us. Simple, this is the book here, Simple, originally published in 1810. This is not an 1810 copy. That's hard to come by these days. This is, I think, a late 1800s. It's falling apart anyway, but this is coming from Simple. I just have it on my sheet here so that I don't have to turn too much in that edition. But Simple says this, and Simple is considered the father of Baptist history. He kind of got that moving, and he wrote that first Virginia Baptist history book in 1810. He says, the Baptists of Virginia originated from three sources. First, there were immigrants from England. Now, these were the general Baptists, so Arminian in doctrine. The first were immigrants from England who, about the year 1714, settled in the southeastern parts of the state, so down near the coast, that area. About 1743, another party came from Maryland and formed a settlement in the northwest. Those are the ones we're going to pay particular interest to. Those are the regular Baptists. A third party from New England, having acted the most distinguished part in the state, those were the separate Baptists. Now, when I asked the multiple choice question a moment ago, if you chose separate Baptists, you get partial credit, but not full credit. So only if you chose regular Baptists do you get full. Because you'll see in just a moment that the regular Baptists and the separate Baptists were actually very, very similar. So with that, let me go to Sprinkle. I'll take this time, if you're not aware. When I say Sprinkle, this is by Sprinkle Publications. Our dear brother, Lloyd Sprinkle, who passed away, I think, in 2019. I believe that's correct. He not only was a Reformed Baptist pastor, and he pastored the same church there in Harrisonburg, which is Providence Baptist. It actually, through the course of the history of that church, it had three different names, but it was the same church, and he pastored that church for 54 years. He also, on the side, so to speak, he had a publishing business, and what he did is he published out of print Puritan books and old Baptist documents and things like that. So this is from him. It's called A Concise History of the Catoctin Baptist Association, and then he's also added the life of Reverend James Ireland in there as well as a biography. This was reprinted by Sprinkle, but the original printing, the Concise History of the Catoctin Baptist Association, was first published in 1808, right here in Stanton. That's where it was published. So we got some direct connection here. So this is what Sprinkle says. Sorry, that's not the right page. I've got several things here. 115. Bear with me here as I find my right location. 115. I think I put the wrong page number. You don't have my outline, so you don't see that. So let me make sure here, just a moment, that I'm in the right place. Yes, here we go. Sorry. The title of this section is called Of the Disagreeable Name of Regular and Separate Baptist. That's the title. Okay. These different names for a considerable while were kept the parties at a distance from and shy of each other. The regular Baptists were jealous of the separate Baptists. I don't think he means jealous, and I think he means jealous in the old English sense, not like we're jealous of you, we have envy for you. But it says, the regular Baptists were jealous of the separate Baptists because, as yet, they, that is the separate Baptists, never formed nor adopted any system of doctrine or made any confession of their faith more than verbally. And it was thought unreasonable by the regular Baptists. It was thought unreasonable that if they differed from all other denominations, why they should not, in a fair, open, and candid manner, make known their principles to the world, and in so doing, act as children of light. And on the other hand, the separate Baptists supposed the adopting of a confession of faith would only shackle them, that it would lead to formality and deadness and divert them from the Bible. But upon a more intimate acquaintance, the imaginary conjectures were in some measure removed and their hearts softened with affection toward each other. For upon close conversation and frequently hearing each other preach, it was found that they agreed in sentiment, held forth the same important doctrines, and administered the gospel ordinance in the same manner, and of course, children of the same family. The difference then was only in name. They will later come together. Let me read that in just a moment. But the separate Baptists later would come and they would adopt a confession. So what is that confession? It is the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. Now, I will talk more about the Philadelphia Baptist Confession in just a moment. But let me go and read that. So this is a more recent book, per se. I'm just going to call them by the authors, Bush and Nettles. And they speak of this. They say, in 1783, even the separate General Association, the separate Baptist, separate General Association of Virginia, agreed to adopt the Philadelphia Confession. Separate Baptists had opposed written confessions, but they did accept this one along with an additional statement that such formal acceptance did not bind every Baptist to strict observance of every detail, nor should anyone ever think that the confession stood above or equal to Scripture itself. So they adopted the Philadelphia, this is the separate Baptist, adopted the Philadelphia Confession under those two premises. I'm going to stick to the regular Baptist, but you see that the separate Baptist and the regular Baptist actually were very, very similar. So we can honestly say that at the beginning, the general Baptists were more toward the coastline and spread down into North Carolina quite a bit. So there were general Baptists here, but in our region, in our area, this was dominated by the regular Baptist and the separate Baptist. Which were confessional, Calvinistic, evangelical. And so very similar to us today. Let us go to Philadelphia, because I mentioned the Philadelphia Confession. Let me stop here. Any questions up to this point or comments? Yes.
You're probably about to discuss it, but what's the difference between the Philadelphia and the London?
Yes. This is a copy of the Philadelphia Confession, a newer edition, Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, Tricentennial Edition. So this will tell us plainly the difference. It says here in the introduction, the Philadelphia Confession is not the oldest doctrinal statement set forth by the regular Baptist in America, for there were a number of others that preceded it, but it was the first to be printed by them for general distribution. Though in actuality, essentially a reprint of the Second London Confession, first produced by their English Particular Baptist brethren in 1677 and later popularly known by its later printing as the 1689. So what he's saying is basically the Philadelphia was the 1689. Okay, but we say, why is it the Philadelphia? Okay, let me continue. The Philadelphia Confession nevertheless has assumed a unique and separate identity of its own for a number of reasons. First, an obvious one, the first and obvious one being its place of publication, Philadelphia. The second reason was the inclusion of two additional articles, chapter 23 on the singing of psalms in public worship and chapter 31 concerning the laying on of hands. So they added, in the Philadelphia, they added two chapters that did not exist in the 1689. But both of these added articles were direct carryovers from Articles 27 and 28 composed by the English Baptist ministers, note this connection, Benjamin and Elias Keach. We have the Keach Conference coming up. So Benjamin, you recognize Benjamin Keach's name, his son was Elias Keach, which they had added to their own edition of the Second London Confession, published in 1697, a work widely distributed both in Great Britain and America. So essentially the Philadelphia was the 1689, except those two added chapters, those were added. Otherwise, it was a reprint of the 1689. So at this point, right, we've got the regular Baptists. They are adhering to or adopting the Philadelphia Confession. Later, 1790s. No, I'm getting my dates mixed up. So later, the separate Baptists also accept that confession. So we can say it this way. The Philadelphia Baptist Confession was the American branded version of the 1689. We love to brand our own things right here in America. So that's the Philadelphia Confession, the American branded version of the 1689. The regular Baptist, we could say this about the regular Baptist. I'll say it twice. This is a little confusing. The regular Baptists were essentially the particular Baptist, which we call Reformed Baptist today. The regular Baptists of the 1700s were essentially the particular Baptists from England, which we now call Reformed Baptist. Here we are. We're Reformed Baptist. Could we call ourselves particular Baptists, I guess, if we want to keep the English derivation, or regular Baptist? I don't know of anybody that keeps that as regular Baptist today, but there could be. So I might be very mistaken there and to say that there's no churches that say we're regular Baptist. Okay. Paul's there once more. Any questions or comments up to this point? Yes. So the Philadelphia Confession added the chapter on the singing of the hymns because, and this gets into the very historical of what was happening in England at that point. But I think there were many in England that had a psalms only view, and they wanted to distinguish and say, no, we are going to sing hymns as well. Yes, yes. They wanted to state in the confession that scripturally we see warrant for singing of hymns. Yes. Which I would say, again, we don't need to get into that debate, but say the majority of Reformed Baptists are also that position as well. Yeah. Okay, a little bit of the history. You can look at your map now. Finally, we get to the map. So I'm going to just speak of the Catoctin Baptist Association, kind of the history there, regular Baptist. And you'll see some of the churches. I'll point out the churches in just a moment. I'm going back to Sprinkle for just a moment here. Sorry, I'm moving about in all of these books. So here's the kind of the history of the entrance into Virginia. So We've got the Philadelphia Baptist. They adopted the confession, or their first association, the Philadelphia Baptist Association, it started in 1707. And then later, 1766, we've got the Catoctin Association, which was the first Virginia Association. So this just explains that. From the best information we can gather, the first Baptist preacher that settled within the bounds of this association was Elder John Gerard in Berkeley County, Virginia. You can look all the way up north there, you see Berkeley. Berkeley County, Virginia, between the years 1750 and 1755. But being interrupted by the ravages of the Indians, he removed below the Blue Ridge and for some length of time lived in Loudoun County. His labors in the ministry being blessed there, a church was gathered in, and when constituted, was called Catoctin Baptist Church. You can see on your, see number one, Catoctin. I know it's really small and tiny. See if you can find number one that says Catoctin. So there's where Catoctin Baptist Church was found. Times growing more peaceable, Elder Gerard returned to Berkeley County, and the pastoral care of the church at Catoctin devolved on Elder John Marks. The latter continued his ministry within the limits of that church until his death. So that was sometimes, as they're estimating, between 1750 and 1755. The first, the original pastor of the Catoctin Baptist Church was Elder John Gerard. There were other churches that quickly were planted. And so let me read from Simple once more. Sorry again, I'm bouncing back and forward. 377, this gives us another idea of what happened early. A church was constituted called Catoctin, to which Mr. Gerard, as we just spoke, was appointed pastor. It is probable that this church was organized in the year 1756. Sometimes I notice the dates are in and around the ballpark, right? So that last one said 1750, 1755. This says 1756. Close enough. Okay. For on the second Sunday in June 1757, the Mill Creek, this is another church now, the Mill Creek, which on that map, that would be called Opecton. So if you look, I think it's number two, Opecton. Is it number two?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's here, he's calling this Mill Creek, but that's Opecton. Okay. The Mill Creek, and then the Catoctin, and then later Smith and Linville. Notice on there, I think it's number four, Smith. Is that right? Okay. Now, by the way, that church is near New Market. So if you're driving up the interstate, going past New Market, get off in New Market and look for that church. It's there. A more modern version of it, but that's where it is. Smith and Linville Creek churches held their first yearly meeting at the meeting house of the last named, so that we shall probably be correct if we date the constitution of the Catoctin Church in 1756. The Mill Creek in 1743, he's actually dating the Mill Creek earlier because there's some confusion there about when the Mill Creek Church actually started. But he's dating that before the Catoctin. And then the Smith and Linville Creek churches, he's saying, came about August of 1756. It is those four churches that I just mentioned that came together to organize the Catoctin Association. And so as we move to that, we can think about those churches. Let me go back to Sprinkle and read about that first association. So these historical documents, I'm glad they've been reprinted because they're invaluable for our history. The formation of the Constitution of Catoctin Association, the four churches before named, we just named them, lying remote from Philadelphia, and the inconveniences arising from an annual attendance, inclined them to petition to the Philadelphia for a dismission in order to form a distinct and separate association in Virginia. Their request was granted, and notice this time frame, math wizards. Here's your math question. Their request was granted on August the 19th. Today is August the 18th in the year of our Lord, 1766. How many years ago was that? Anybody do the math in your head real fast? So we'll just say today's August 19th. It's August 18th. What's that?
148.
Nope, but good guess. What's that? I heard a
258.
Close, very close. Unless I did my addition wrong. Anybody else have a guess? I got 268. Are you sure with 258? Because I could be wrong.
I'm not a wet math.
Okay. I did it longhand, so I'm trusting the traditional methods, and I'm going with 268. If later, tell me if I've done my addition incorrectly. But I find that very curious. Here we're talking about today. I didn't mean for this to happen. I just looked down and said August the 19th, 1766, and today is August the 18th. These four churches met by letter and messenger in order to transact business that might be conducive to the interests of religion and the glory of God. The number belonging to the four churches, so this is the membership of the four churches at this time, was 142 people, 142 members. Okay. Now, what were their doctrines? We're headed toward the end of our time here, but what were their doctrines? Well, of course, they adhered to the Philadelphia Confession, which was essentially the London Baptist Confession. We see there, again, confessional. They are Calvinistic. I had their doctrines set out here, and I was, if there was time, which there is not, I was going to read through some of their doctrines. Well, let me pick one, if maybe two. He has stipulated 11 doctrines here that they hold to. He says we hold to the confession, but he says, yet as many into whose hands this concise history, the confession, may fall, may possibly have never read the Baptist Confession of Faith. So he's saying, remember, this is the 1700s. How many people had a copy of the Baptist Confession? in their houses, in their hands. Not many. And so he's putting this forward in his own book to say these are things we believe, although we adhere to the confession. Let me read first. First, we believe there is one living and true God, that he is self-existent and independent, in whom all power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth center, who is omniscient and omnipresent, the almighty creator of all things that do exist, visible and invisible, who upholds and governs all things by his providential hand according to the counsel of his own will. That was the first statement. Let me pick another here. He basically goes through redemption. It's really a fascinating way he did this. I really, really appreciated it. This is his fourth statement. That man was created upright, free from sin, and possessed with holiness of nature. That he fell from that innocent state in which he was created by transgressing God's command, by which he became morally dead and subjected himself to bodily and eternal death. And as a public head, involved his unborn progeny in the like ruin. For all of descending from him by ordinary generation are born in a state of pollution and under the dominion of sin and guilty before God. Let me do one last and then we'll stop. By the way, I keep saying he wrote. The person who wrote this history of Catoctin Baptist Association was William Fristo, one of the pastors, early pastors there. So that this is from William Fristo. So let me just pick another. This is his ninth statement and we'll end here. All that are effectually called by efficacious grace and freely justified of God, the perfect obedience, or in other words, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to them, their sins are pardoned and their persons accepted in God's beloved Son. Such are taken under the care of the great shepherd of souls and rest on the infallible promises and power of God, which has engaged to protect them under all their trials, to succor them. I love that old terminology, to succor them, to help them, attend to them, to succor them when tempted, to supply all their wants and withhold no good thing from them, to continue the good work of grace begun in them and crown the end of their faith in the complete salvation of their souls. Amen. Any last questions, observations? I don't think that I'll be doing this very often, but what I would like to do from this point, with your permission, occasionally I will focus. We got to have a good name for these men. So I'm just going to say, I'm going to call them the regulars. So we'll focus on a regular, periodically, every once in a while. We'll just bring out, here's the, you know, the information about this regular. But any last thoughts, questions, or? I believe there are. I don't know the number of those. That's a good question. I do not know how many, but I would suppose there are some. Church you grew up in, Philadelphia Confession.
I was going to say, I've seen, browsing around different church websites, I've seen them either, they would say, here's another one you could look at, mm-hmm. like we affiliate with this, or this is our.
Yeah, actually, now that you say that, I have seen church websites, Reformed Baptist websites, say we adhere to the London Baptist Confession, 1689, and the Philadelphia Confession.
Okay.
I have actually seen that before. Any other questions?
The Philadelphia Confession, what does it say about like speaking in tongues?
I can look more thoroughly. I don't believe they address that. I think by what we would say today, they were cessationists, I believe.
Because I thought that was the two things that they added.
Singing of hymns. Singing of hymns. Laying on of hands.
Oh, sorry, the laying on.
They, some of the early Baptists, I think this is not just Baptists, but some of the early Christians in this country, they believed that laying on of hands was actually an ordinance that the church should be following. We can get into that more later if you want to. Okay, I will end here. Let me end with prayer. I suppose if I read the multiple choice, you'd get all 100. So I'm just going to pass you today and we can move on. Okay, all right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this this opportunity to look at those that have gone before. Lord, we know that you call You call your own from all ages and times, and you are still calling your own today. And we rejoice in that, especially that you are calling people to yourself and saving people. Thank you, Lord, though, that we have this opportunity to look back and be strengthened by those that have come before, and in many cases be encouraged by them. Help us, Lord, to remember we are that steady stream, as we see in Scripture, of individuals whose hearts have been changed by your grace and mercy. Lord, help us today as we worship you more. In your name we pray. Amen. Lending Library, if you want to... You have